So you can be turning in your Bibles. We'll stand here in just a minute. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. As we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, I want to just take a second to talk about this privilege that I have every week that you've entrusted me with, this church has entrusted me with for 13 years. And our elders who stand in this pulpit and preach, if we ever have a guest preacher come in, I know myself, I think I speak for myself, certainly for the elders. We don't take this lightly. And, you know, one of the things that we wanted to communicate, to use to communicate that truth to our congregation, one of the things that we chose to do 13 years ago was to build a pulpit. You don't think about these things when you go to start a church. You're like, oh, we're going to actually need a pulpit. We've always just assumed that there's going to be a pulpit. Well, there wasn't. There was just a little music stand kind of a thing. And I talked to Kevin, who is a very good carpenter, and so I was like, "Hey, let's brainstorm what we want to do with this pulpit." And I don't want it just to be something where the preacher's the focal point. And so we intentionally made a bigger pulpit, so that it kind of symbolizes that this is the main point of the service, not because of who's standing behind the pulpit, but because of the word of God that's being preached from this pulpit. And so I just wanted you who are new to this church to understand that there was even thought that went into the design of the pulpit that you see now. And so just keep that in mind. We have such a high view, and we want to keep a high view of God's word, and we want that for all of you. And I know all of you do have that, and so we want your children to have that. And so thank you for entrusting this time, this pulpit to me specifically, as we just work through God's word together. All right, let's go ahead and stand as we look at John 5 together and read his word. I'm going to read through verse 17. We're not going to cover all of those verses today, but we will get through a few of them, probably about verse 9 or so. All right, let's go ahead and read all of verses 1 through 17. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. Verse 5. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When he saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been sick a long time. Jesus said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, and so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well, and do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." And the man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." All right, you may be seated. Okay, it's confession time real quick before we get into this. How many of you have ever bought a lottery ticket? Show of hands. Okay, yes, indeed. So I was thinking back at my childhood, and I have a lot of fond memories of buying lottery tickets with my granny and my mom's mom. And we would often stop at a gas station or, you know, different things and just try to get lottery tickets. And she was kind of religious about it. Like, she would do this often. would buy lots of lottery tickets and play the lottery in hopes of making it rich one day, like striking gold, you know, like the Clampets. And so she loved doing this. And we do these things too sometimes with things in life. Like we do all that we can do to play these silly games in hopes of somehow changing our circumstances, right? In hopes of somehow, I mean, like in one fell swoop, everything's going to get better and go from worse to all of a sudden just wonderful. And that's really what we see in our story today, is this guy who's at this pool. He's really hoping for a miracle that somebody's going to get him close enough and get him in the water first so that he can be healed. And so we're gonna take a look at that in depth here in just a few minutes. But I will say this, even though we're going to continue to see what John often highlights in his gospel, which is the deity of Jesus, right? We've talked about that. That's one of his main focuses, is to highlight the deity of Jesus. And so in doing so, he highlights some of the things that Jesus does and who he is and how only God can do those things and be those things. We're going to see that, of course. And we're also going to see his character on display, where he is compassionate. He does heal this guy. He doesn't have to do that, but he chooses to. But I think as we get into this whole chapter and the chapters that follow, it kind of culminates in chapter 7, you're gonna see this continued growing rejection of Jesus as God, not just the acceptance. Because you would think with all of these things that he's doing and that he's saying, that there would be more and more and more people start to believe that he's the Messiah. And in fact, you have more and more and more people, specifically the religious leaders of his day, reject him as Messiah. And so the animosity is growing, the hatred is growing, so much to the point to where we read later on, even in this chapter, that the religious leaders are aiming to kill him. This is where it begins for John's gospel in about chapter 5. And so we see this really is the underlying theme in the midst of the highlighting of his deity, is this rejection of him as deity. Paul Washer once said, everybody wants to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. Man, that's good, right? And sadly, that's going to be the case for a lot of these Pharisees. Even though Jesus was doing things that clearly only God would do, and they would look at the very same things that were being done in the Old Testament prophets and say, well, that's clearly a man of God. But when he does it, they don't see that because they can't control him. And one of the things that they do is they even get to the point of attributing his powers to Satan, right? Which is the blasphemy of all blasphemies. And so maybe in their minds they're thinking, we're going to go to heaven someday, of course. Maybe they view themselves as the gatekeepers of heaven. And yet, they're not going to heaven. They're going to the place that does not have the Lord there, in that sense that we'll have him in heaven. And so that theme that we see throughout this chapter of rejection is going to be on display as we get to the second half, which is really going to be highlighted next week. And it's these religious leaders. Well, let's look now at our text in chapter 5, verse 1, and kind of pick up the story right there. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Well, one of the things that's kind of unique about this whole thing is we don't know which feast this was that was taking place. It just says a feast was taking place. Was it Passover? Was it Pentecost? Was it the Feast of Tabernacles? Not real sure. We know that Jewish men in that day were required to attend three feasts a year. Okay? They had to attend the three feasts per year. And so this was no doubt one of those three feasts probably that was bringing in a lot of people to Jerusalem. And so maybe that's why we see so many people at the pool of Bethesda, trying to get healed. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Was this a daily occurrence where people would go to the pool, or is this something that happened just occasionally, maybe when these feasts came around? I tend to think it was probably when the feast came around that the hype would be built up, right? The myth would flourish about the waters being stirred up. Maybe today is the day. So this, what's interesting to me is that Jesus is now back in Jerusalem, and he's supposed to be entering into what is referred to throughout all of Jewish history as kind of the city of God. And yet this is going to be known for the city that rejects God. And that's a sad thing. The very creator of the universe is walking into the city that should be worshiping him, should all just be laying prostrate before him, bowing before him, and yet they're going to reject him with arrogance even. So one could argue that this story isn't even primarily about the healing of a lame man. It isn't even just about Jesus being compassionate or even displaying his deity, as I said. It's really about Jesus setting up a scenario where he's going to be able to confront these religious leaders about their idolatry. And their idol, in this specific case, is this oral tradition that's been passed down, not the law itself of keep the Sabbath, but the oral traditions that have been added to the interpretation of what that means to rest on the Sabbath. And they have made that an idol. And not only has it become an idol to them, but it's become burdensome to the people. So they're using their idolatry to affect other people. And maybe Jesus' whole purpose of healing this guy was because he knew that guy would go tell the Pharisees and that would bring about a conversation. Now, I don't know. I've told you this before. I love that quote from John Piper about, you know, God might be doing 1,000 things or 10,000 things in your life and you're aware of 3 of them. And maybe that's the case in this story where he's really doing all kinds of things that we're never going to know about behind the scenes, where so many people are being affected by this story who are in the crowd that we don't hear their story or how many people that guy went off eventually and told about Jesus. So he could be doing a whole lot of things in this, don't get me wrong, but I don't see this as too far-fetched to think that he could also just be using this guy as a means to an end. And that sounds kind of harsh, but his ways are not our ways, right? He's not obligated to heal that guy. So he does. And I could see where it leads to this confrontation because he multiple times in the Gospels just goes at the religious leaders of his day. Man, he goes at them hard too because they're the ones who are deceiving the flock. They're the ones who are leading the people astray. They're putting stumbling blocks in front of them when they should be bringing them to the gates of the Lord, per se, right? Verse 1 tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, but it's likely that geographically he was actually going south to get there. And we've talked about this before. That's because Scripture always speaks of going up to Jerusalem, and that's because of the importance of Jerusalem. And then also, verse 2 describes for us the setting. Can you go to the next slide for me, Elijah? It's kind of hard to see, and there's a map up here of what Jerusalem probably looked like in the day of Jesus. And what we see here in verse 2 is that there was the sheep's gate, and near the gate was a pool. And this could be the gate that we read about back in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They set it apart as holy and made its door stand." Well, the sheep's gate was a holding place for the sheep that were to be sacrificed in the temple. So it was located near the temple. You can see that in the top part of the map. And as far as Jerusalem goes, if you look at kind of the northeast tip corner of Jerusalem, it's going to be just a little bit west, northwest of that. Like west of that is where that's going to be located. And so its proximity to the temple was crucial. Many of the sheep would have been sacrificed and then, because it was a feast, been barbecued and eaten, more than likely. The irony of this entire story to me is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was about to heal a man who was sitting at a pool next to the temple where sheep, who are simply pictures that are meant to point to the Messiah coming to be the final sacrifice, these sheep are bleating, no doubt, next door to this pool and can probably be heard by the people sitting at the pool. And there's some irony in that, right? There's this deep, profound imagery that we can just miss if we rush to the healing portion of the story. So don't do that. I don't know what Jesus was feeling emotionally, but there's no doubt he knows what those sheep are for, and he probably heard them bleating. And he's probably thinking, I'm going to be the one who takes away the sin of the world by my blood being shed as that final sacrifice. And you can imagine the smells that are wafting in this place as these animals are being not just slaughtered, but probably cooked. The temple is viewed as a place of worship. It's holy, it's revered by the Jewish people. It would have been very close to the sheep's gate and the pool. And depending on the translation that you have, this pool might have been named differently, but most scholars have agreed that this is the pool of Bethesda, meaning the house of outpouring. The house of outpouring. And this particular pool, it provided this opportunity for Jews heading to worship, even though it was on kind of the northern side of the temple, because it was near Solomon's portico, and a lot of people hung out there. And so it would provide an opportunity for Jews maybe going to worship to pause, and going to this feast to pause, and to bless those who were struggling in life. Because they would no doubt see all of these lame and crippled people at this pool. Well, an act of worship would be to be kind to them, to maybe give them some money, to offer to help them in some way. Do you think that was happening a whole lot? I don't know. I don't want to presume things and assume that all of those Jewish people were just being selfish, because maybe there were some who were stopping to help. But that would have been something that would probably have been expected of some of these Jews. We're told here that they had five porticos, or like covered porches along the edge of the pool, and archaeologists have discovered that's exactly what it was. There were five porticos here. Now look down at verse 3, and it says, "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." And then many of you, it might just stop right there and go to verse 5, right? Is that the case for you in your translation? Some do, some don't. ESV, I think, cuts it out altogether. LSB includes it, but there's a little footnote about it. New King James, they probably include it. There's different ones that have taken it out and that have included it. And the reason that it's not in some of your translations is because it's not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have discovered, and not me, but as Christians have discovered, just as they look at archaeology. And so it appears to be maybe have been added later. Maybe it was a scribe who's just making copies, and he sees that, and he makes maybe a note in the margins at some point, like, oh, that's referring to that myth that was circulating in Jerusalem at that time. And then somewhere after that, somebody took what was in the margins and just inserted it into the text. Maybe that's how that went. Don't be affected by that. It really doesn't matter, because it has no bearing on the text itself, on the meaning of the text and what we're supposed to get out of the text. It makes for interesting discussion. What in the world is that? Am I supposed to do with that? Was it really an angel of the Lord that came down and stirred the waters? Was it something else? And so we'll look at that in just a second. Let's just look at it now. Actually, there are a few considerations that maybe we can understand in these missing verses. Number one, maybe it's this possibility that there simply was just this myth based on rumors, and maybe the myth had this angel of the Lord coming down, this spiritual being coming down. But the myth in itself proves that there was actually no angel that came down and stirred the water. This is just a myth that kind of served as a placebo for the people. Enough people started believing it that maybe there's an adrenaline rush and begin to feel like, I feel better if you were the guy who got in the water, only to have it fade away, right? Maybe it's this, that the Lord possibly did use this method to heal some people by sending an angel to stir the water. After all, he did heal people by strange methods at different times throughout the Bible. You remember him telling, was it Haman? I forget who it was, to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And so he did so. And then Jesus, even in the New Testament, one time he spit in a guy's eyes. Another time he rubbed spit together with dirt and made mud and put that on somebody's eyes. He just used strange methods at times. People would be healed by touching Jesus's garment, or one time he put his fingers in somebody's ears because they couldn't hear, and he healed them. Sometimes people were healed just by walking in the shadow of one of the apostles, or have healing come to them because they've come in contact with the apostle's handkerchief. Like, there have been times we can be honest with ourselves and say there have been strange methods used to bring about the healing of people. So, you know, maybe God's using another strange method to bring about the healing of people. Another option is maybe it wasn't an angel, but it was a demon who could temporarily heal people as a cheap imitation of the real thing to get them believing this myth. And maybe even to get them to thinking that this is actually a good reflection of the character of God. Like, well, only the ones who are first get it, you know. The best of the best maybe get the blessing. Or the luckiest get the blessing. Maybe, and the reason I thought maybe it was demonic as a possibility is because I think there was demonic activity being done in Egypt whenever you see the signs of God being used through Moses, and then they were able to imitate that. I think even when you look about the Antichrist and some of the abilities that the Lord is going to give him to be able to do, there's going to be some signs and wonders and miracles that are done, and it's going to deceive people. And so it is within the realm of possibility that demons, to some degree, when given the ability, have that ability to deceive people through these so-called healings or miracles. But I think they're a cheap imitation. I don't think it would have been near close to what Jesus can do and did. And then finally, the fourth option would be that it just wasn't, it wasn't even something that was even a myth, because it wasn't in the original, or at least the earliest manuscripts, and we shouldn't even worry about it. But the guy did reference the stirring of the waters later on, and that is in there, so you can see where the dots maybe get connected. I lean towards it just simply being option number one, which is probably just a myth that served as a placebo for the people. It does seem like a cruel method on the part of God, even though it would be maybe viewed as one of those strange possibilities of healing. I think it just doesn't reflect well on the character of God. So that's why I don't think it's probably feasible that it actually happened. It's not in line with God's character. So let's pick up the story back in verse 5. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" We don't know if the guy was only 38 years old. It seems that he was older than that. Some people have said, well, he was probably older than that for certain, because later on, Jesus kind of hints that he got in the situation he was in because of sin that he had done. Maybe that's the case. He could have been an old man who had been lame for 38 years. The Apostle John zeroes in on one guy who was there that day, one guy, out of all those probably dozens and dozens and dozens of people who were there around the pool trying to get healed, this one guy gets talked about. And this one guy's been sick for 38 years. Some translations use the word invalid instead of sick, if you look in your translation. This guy was probably diseased or lame and couldn't walk. 38 years is a long time to not be able to walk properly. Think of the atrophy that had to have happened to his legs after that long period of time. You guys know people who've been paralyzed, right? You've seen their legs, when they don't have use of them for years and years and years. They're not the same thickness as everybody else's legs because the muscles have deteriorated. They don't use them every day like you and I do. And so the atrophy that sets in is going to be a huge hindrance for anybody. That even if somebody were to come alongside him, one of the, let's say some of those passing Jews come by and they want to be nice and help him out. They're like, look, can you at least hold up your body without falling over? You stand that guy up and even prop him up on something to hold with his arms, his legs are going to be like noodles, you know, because he hasn't used them in 38 years. There's no muscles there. So that for a normal doctor to look at that, they would look at that and say, look, buddy, you're not going to be walking, okay? There's no way I can get you instantly to grow muscles. And yet that's what happens. It's pretty miraculous, pretty amazing. So he's been there for a long time. They were likely significantly smaller in size, his legs, than the average person's. Like I said, We're not told that if he had even gotten bed sores or infections over the years due to this terrible situation. It depends. I don't know how much he could move. Apparently, when he's talking to Jesus later, he makes mention of trying to maybe drag himself down to the pool, and somebody always gets there ahead of him. But he does say, nobody's helping me, so he's at least able to maybe drag himself there. Don't know how he got there originally, if he just found out some people along the way to drag him there that morning. I don't know. But he's obviously hindered by this sickness. So verse 6 tells us that Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time. So this could have just been him using deductive reasoning. Maybe he saw that the guy's legs were not functional, and maybe he saw the atrophy had set in and he just deduced, this guy's been like this for a long time. Or I think he knew because he's God, and he just knew this guy's been sick for exactly 38 years probably. Okay, and I have a question for you. Why did Jesus go up to this man and nobody else? There's a whole lot of people there. He could have gone up to all those people and healed every one of them if he wanted to, but he didn't. He goes to this one guy. Why did he heal only this man and nobody else? Well, it's something to keep in mind. I don't think this is a picture of cruelty on the part of Christ. All right? I think it's a rather gracious act, actually. If a governor pardons a criminal who's in prison for their crimes and they're set free, it's a mercy and a gracious act. And that act doesn't obligate him to then free all of the other criminals. It doesn't. And he isn't any less gracious or merciful if he doesn't choose to free any of the other criminals. They're just getting what they deserve, you see? And that's how grace works. So we can't just look at the Lord and say, well, gosh, that doesn't seem fair. Why did he heal that dude? Why didn't he heal everybody else? Maybe he's kind of a cruel God. No, he's not. He's very gracious. The fact that he chose to heal any of them is an act of grace. And this story reminds me of the sovereign choice of God. He chooses who he wants to lavish his grace upon. Read Romans 9. Jesus wasn't obligated to heal everyone at the pool that day. He wasn't being cruel just because he chose to heal one guy. The same truth applies to election and salvation. Rather than shake our fist at the heavens in frustration that he doesn't save all, or come up with some unbiblical view, in my opinion, that puts him at the mercy of God, of his own creation's will to determine who he's going to save, we should praise God that anybody gets saved at all, because none are deserving of it. So in a way, Jesus is displaying his deity by exercising his ability to sovereignly choose this man, and only this man, to heal on this particular day. Now look at what Jesus asked the guy in verse 5. He said to him, do you wish to get well? Do you want to be healed? Do you wish to get well? That's an interesting thing to ask, right? I mean, the guy's probably laying there going, take a look, Jesus, or he doesn't know who he is. Take a look at this. What do you mean, do I want to get well? I'm at the pool, aren't I? I don't think Jesus doesn't know the answer. I think he knows exactly why the guy is there and if he wants to get healed. But why is he asking the question? Perhaps it's because the man had placed his feeble hope in some off chance that someone would pick him up and throw him in the water at just the right moment. His hope, as little as it was, had been placed in the wrong thing, you see. It's possible that this guy thought, man, if I can just somehow get healed, then my life will change and then I can accomplish great things. Paul Washer once said, if you have any motivation in the Christian life other than Jesus Christ, you are an idolater. Don't put your hope of a changed life in anything other than Christ. Even seemingly good things can become idols, like the desire to be healed, for example. We must be aware of this in our own lives. Jesus showed up and he's pointing out that the true healing that you really need, it can take place for you. Notice that Jesus went up to this guy. This guy didn't recognize Jesus. He didn't call out to him. This guy is healed, even though there isn't evidence that he had faith that led to the healing. Jesus tells him to get up and walk, and you might say, the fact that this guy did get up and do what he was told to do, maybe that's an evidence of faith, and maybe that can be the case. But it's debated as to whether this guy actually became a follower of Jesus or if he was considered a traitor because he ended up turning Jesus into the authorities later on in the chapter. Maybe he was just telling about Jesus and he's like, hey, it was Jesus. Y'all need to recognize he's this guy and does these sort of things, and that's a good positive thing. He can heal, and y'all need to recognize he's from God. Or maybe he was like, this is the guy y'all looking for. I got what I needed. I don't know. I don't know which one it is, but there's debate among scholars about which one, if he's a follower of Christ or not. Verse 15, the man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. See, so it could be that he did that in a kind of a traitor way. If that's the case, it makes you wonder why Jesus healed him. Why did he heal this guy? Does Jesus sometimes heal people who aren't believers? Well, there's a question for you. And to what end? What's the purpose? Do you think some of the people he healed in his ministry ended up not being followers of Christ? Yes. I think that's for sure the case. There's stories that talk about how there were just all day he's healing everybody who would come to him for healing, everybody. Lines and lines and lines of people waiting to be healed. He heals all of them. He is exhausted at the end of the day. Do you think all of those people ended up following Christ? I doubt it. I doubt it. Was he hitting two birds with one stone, displaying his deity to the man and to the Pharisees and even to his disciples with his act of healing, while also setting up an opportunity to confront the Pharisees about their false views of the Sabbath? Probably. I can't say for sure, but probably. Ultimately, we're not told the reasons behind why Jesus did what he did, and I'm okay with that. He's God. I'm not. His ways are not my ways. But what we often see with Jesus is he's playing chess while everybody else is playing checkers. And that's probably what's happening here. So here's a thought. Is it possible that there were some in the crowd who Jesus did not heal who would later come to believe in him? I think that's possible. That's very feasible to think that. But what if they never got healed, ever? What if they just stayed lame or blind or sick? Maybe they came to know Jesus and then they died a week later. Like, we don't know those people's stories. And are we okay with that? Because Jesus doesn't have to heal. Remember, he's not obligated to heal everyone, especially those who end up believing in him. He's not obligated to do that. It's a grace to them. But he's more concerned with the soul, because even those people who get healed eventually die. Even Lazarus, who got raised from the dead, eventually died again. Jesus is more concerned about what's in the heart and the belief. The main goal seems to be beyond physical deliverance. The main goal is spiritual growth and dependence on him. And so maybe he didn't heal the people in the crowd, even though he knew in his mind, like, I know six of you right now in my mind who are going to be followers of me and make a huge difference. But I'm not going to heal you because you need to have this struggle in your life so that you'll depend on me when I'm long gone. Maybe that's possible. I mean, that is possible. Maybe it happened. So the question Jesus asked this guy, do you wish to get well, is a question that we all need to answer. Do you wish to be delivered? Do you wish to be set free from your sin? Do you wish to be made new? There is one who can make it happen. It's life-changing, and you will never be the same again. Are you sure you want it? The real question is, are you sure you want him? Because that's what this entire thing comes down to. Is, do you want to only be concerned with what's in the hand of God that he can give you to help your situation get better, or with God himself? Do you desire to be good, or do you desire God? Do you desire the blessings of God or God himself? What a tragedy it was if this man was healed and never believed in or never followed Jesus afterwards. John Piper once said, "To have all else without him is to perish in the end." If that guy got his healing and got his life turned around and got all these things, and now he could go into worship, into the temple, and everything's really looking good for this guy, but he still didn't have Christ, then he perished in the end. What a tragedy. We don't know what happened to him, but man, the same should be ringing true for us when we think about our own lives and the lives of our extended family. If you have not witnessed to somebody that you know needs to be witnessed to and you have a chance to talk with them this week, do it. So Jesus asked him, do you wish to get well? And this man basically is like, yeah, of course, but that just ain't happening. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So while this guy is dragging himself, someone always gets there first, and it appears that there's not much hope. I mean, after all, he's kind of just probably determined that, look, 38 years I've had this, and nothing's changed so far. So Jesus displays his deity once more. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk, verse 9 says. This is another one of those create something out of nothing miracles like we see in Genesis 1 or Jesus turning the water into wine. This guy who doesn't have the muscles strong enough to walk in his legs grows muscles strong enough to walk instantly. Instantly. And Jesus gave him three commands. They're commands in the Greek. Imperatives. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Maybe he just obeyed because it was a command. I don't know. Could have been faith. Could have been just obedience. Could have been like, maybe he was just trying to prove him. I'm like, okay, I'll show you that I can't do that. I've been here for 38 years. Wait, what? My leg? I can move my legs. And then next thing you know, he's up and he's hopping around and who knows what he might have danced a little jig and then pew, takes off. And he does just what Jesus said and he takes his mat and he goes, starts walking. And you know where he goes first? Probably goes to the temple. You got to go to see a priest according to Old Testament law to have a certificate that proves that you're not unclean or that you're well so that you can enter in and have worship like everybody else. And he's probably going to do that. Encounters Pharisees. Religious leaders of the day along the way. And they say, well, wait a minute, sir. So notice also that Jesus' healing is immediate, showing once again that he isn't bound by time. He doesn't have to wait on it to accomplish his purposes. And this guy does what he's told. He gets up, he takes his mat, and he walks. 38 years of living life a certain way, and in an instant, everything changes. And that is a picture of the gospel and what it can do to you. Not just a picture of healing. Think beyond that. How many of you have been saved and things changed right away? Your desires changed. Your circumstance changed because now all of a sudden you find yourself not at enmity with the Lord, but all of a sudden you're in his family. Your whole mindset, your worldview changes. Boom, like that. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It really speaks to the power of the substitutionary atonement that Christ was for us. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's what the gospel does. It takes the 38 years of misery and instantly fixes it. It's not to say life won't still have some struggles or you won't still have to occasionally bring stuff back before the Lord because you've been scarred by things in the past, but it is to say that as far as your standing goes with the Lord, all that's fixed. It's all repaired instantly. And God has made you a new creation, given you new desires and new hope. All that stuff is instant. Why would George Whitfield have this mentality? Listen to this quote. He says, God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without sharing or speaking of Christ to them. Why would George Whitfield have had that mentality? Because he had been instantly changed at one point. He had gone from darkness into light, and you have the same testimony if you're a believer. And you should think, how can I go 30 minutes with somebody or 15 minutes with somebody without telling them about Christ? Because he has radically changed me and he can do that for them. That's the power of the gospel. If you had been that man sitting by that pool that day
What would you have done? Now, you might be quick to say, I would have got up and told everybody. I mean, can you imagine? 38 years, lame, and then he heals me instantly. I'm running around. I'm telling everybody in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of people here this week because it's a feast. I'm telling everybody. My question is, are you doing that now in light of what Christ has done for you? Because he's done more things for you than he did for that guy. He has saved you, and that's far more miraculous than giving him the ability to walk. Are you telling others about Christ? We're going to pick up the story next week, Lord willing, and get into some of the animosity towards Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final song. God, thank you for this this text this morning. It is, man, it's good, it's convicting, it's encouraging. We get to see pictures of you week in and week out and how you interact with people and things we can learn from that. And I'm amazed that people still choose to reject you even when it's so obvious that you're God. But help that not to discourage us. We still have a task. We still need to tell people about this change that can happen instantly in their life too. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.